chapter 5 talk to us about the strange woman in contrast to God's plan of being satisfied in the intimacy of marriage, the way he had planned, God-given desire to enjoy within the context of marriage, and the way that that is abused and misused in the world, and the ramifications of that, the difficulties of it. And, you know, we can look at these things in Scripture, but you could sit down and talk to any of the pastors, probably, and we can tell you that when there's an adulterous affair, when there's immorality, that's just the beginning. The enemy is never content with that, because then it involves the marriage and the disintegration of the marriage so often. Then the children turning away from the faith. Then, you know, one domino after another is what the enemy wants to see fall. I think of, someone so close to me that started when the church started and watched what happened in his life and then watched what happened in his children's lives. And those things are still happening 16, 17 years later, and the repercussions of that. So God, for good reason, gives us warning. And of course, interestingly, in these first few chapters, there's at least 5 warnings about immorality, promiscuity. You know, God's saying, don't cross this line. Here is the boundaries for this. I am the designer of pleasure and intimacy, and I revel in it when it is within marriage. And as he says in Hebrews, the marriage bed is undefiled. But outside of that, it is a misuse. It is a bondage, and it brings trouble. So chapter 5, talking about that. Chapter 6, he talks about a number of things that can be destructive in life. One of them is lending money. Another one is laziness, not earning money. We left off at verse 12, where he starts to talk about someone who is just a troublemaker, and often more than a troublemaker. And then, of course, he'll end with adultery again and how destructive that is. And then in chapter 7, he actually goes into the dynamics of a seduction. Solomon observes the whole thing and almost tells it to us step by step how the whole thing plays out. So the repeated instruction must speak to us then of a persistent temptation. Again, the fact that the instruction is repeated so often in these chapters on this book of wisdom. Solomon writing, 3,000 Proverbs? We don't even have 1,000 of them here, but the ones that God preserved for us in his wisdom, we have this repeated warning. And I think that's because throughout life, this temptation remains. Again, we here at the church find out about those in their 60s and 70s that are caught in internet pornography. And it's a trap. And so readily available to us today, the way we're a media-driven society, and there's so much that is available. So God in his wisdom, repeated set of warnings in regards to that particular thing. But here in verse 12, it says, a naughty person. Your translation might say a scoundrel. The Hebrew is a son of Belial, a troublemaker, a scoundrel, a wicked man. Walketh with a froward mouth. Froward is proud or perverse or arrogant. He winketh with his eyes. He speaketh with his feet. Doesn't mean he talks to his feet. He speaketh with his feet. He teaches with his fingers. It says, you know, he's got signals. The guys and he's in cahoots with, one wink means this. 2 weeks means that he's holding ace of clubs. You know, something, you know. When if I do this with my hand, it means that's when you guys run in and jump on this guy. Or, you know, it says, you know, there's a guy who's involved in some kind of thing, and he's got all kinds of signals. Frowardness or pride, arrogance is in his heart. He devises mischief continually. and he soweth discord, or he causes division. He plies one person against another. He's the kind of person that's a troublemaker that wants to sow discord. Therefore shall his calamity come suddenly. Suddenly shall he be broken, and that without remedy. Now, it doesn't tell us what specific way that will happen, but it's God speaking. So God says, you know, God endures something to a point, and then he moves. God will endure this person causing trouble, sowing discord between brethren, and then finally God comes to a point where he draws a line and he says, that's enough. And he says, you know, to you and I, because our tendency can be to lash out and try to fix the situation ourselves instead of letting the Lord defend us, that this person, if they don't repent, if they don't stop, the calamity comes suddenly. Suddenly shall he be broken without remedy. And in regards to a troublemaker, now God says there's six things that he hates, yea, seven are an abomination. We find that in Job. We'll find it again in Proverbs. It's a formula. The God is making reference now. Yeah, you know, there's six things I hate. He's responding to this troublemaker. And seven, you know, is the kind of the capstone and abomination. So listen to what he has to say here. I want to know the things that God hates. Six things doth the Lord hate. Yea, seven are an abomination unto him. First, a proud look, a haughty look. Someone looking down on others, someone puffed up with pride. Second, a lying tongue. I can say amen to that. I don't know about you guys, but I hate a lying tongue too. Third, hands that shed innocent blood. Certainly. A heart that devises wicked imaginations, its wicked schemes or plans, and it's in keeping with this person's whole demeanor, this whole person's intent, and these things that God hates. A heart that devises wicked plans, wicked schemes in regards to a proud look, a lying tongue, shedding innocent blood. Feet that are swift, running to mischief. I mean, some people, as soon as there's trouble, they're running, they're in. A false witness that speaketh lies. And if you've ever experienced that, you know how little you appreciate it when someone says something about you that's not true, a false witness speaking lies. God doesn't approve or like that at all either. And then here's the seventh thing, and it's how he started. He that soweth discord among brethren, certainly because the Lord says how good and pleasant it is for the brethren to dwell together in unity. That is something, you know, Christ has given his life that we might be one. He says, even as I and the Father are one. And he sends the Spirit into the world to bring unity between the brethren. So then he hates someone who works contrary to his own work in the family of God. Now again, my son, keep thy father's commandment, and forsake not the law or the instruction of thy mother. Bind them continually upon thine heart, and tie them about thy neck. Now, again, you guys have Christian parents. I don't care if you're 14 or 25 or 30. You have parents that are believers, that are walking with the Lord. Thank God for them. Keep thy father's commandment. If your dad's a spiritual man, and I'm sure those of you who have a dad who is a spiritual man and appreciate your dad even in your old age, he's got great advice. He's got things that he has to say. And in one sense, you never finish fathering. I mean, Joanna's 23, Mike's 22. You know, the younger ones were there. Certainly, I'm father continually. But even the older ones, you never finish fathering. Being an advisor, a covering. So, my son, keep your father's commandment and forsake not the law of your mother. Because the mom lays down the law. Bind them continually upon thine heart. Tie them upon thy neck. When thou goest, it... Now, it's assuming that they have instructed you in regards to the Word of God. So, when you go, it, their instruction, their commandment, their godly advice, the word of God, shall lead thee. And that's what they want. When you finally move out, they do two things. They'll change the locks, and then they'll pray that their advice will lead you. That's what it says here. When thou goest, it shall lead thee. When you sleep, lay down, it shall keep thee. Instruction, wisdom, knowledge. When thou awakest, it shall talk with you. The word of God. I like that. It shall talk with you. I don't know about you, but the word of God talks with me. It talks at me, talks to me, talks with me, and bites me. So I love to sit alone with the word. For the commandment is a lamp, and the law is light, and reproofs of instruction are a way of life. The word of God. To keep thee from the evil woman, from the flattery of the tongue of the strange woman. Now, this is to keep thee physically and spiritually, again, from the evil woman and from the flattery of the tongue of the strange woman. And it's looking both at a promiscuous woman and an unfaithful wife here. Both of them seem to be in the picture. And isn't it interesting, over and over and over, this instruction, this warning laid out, to keep thee. Certainly, if we look at, if society is any indicator of the temptation of this particular kind of sin, it's obvious why the scriptures filled with warning here. Lust not after her beauty in thine heart, okay? Says it's wrong. Lust not after her beauty in your heart. That's easy to do. Or for a gal to lust after a guy in her heart. That's the place that nobody sees. It's the place we can allow it to happen and we think, hey, this is not hurting with anybody. It can be a secret place. Okay, I'm playing with these thoughts, but nobody else knows they're going on. And the Bible's telling us to bring every thought in captivity to Christ. Because it begins in the heart. It's told us a little earlier that to guard your heart with all diligence, because from it flow the issues of life. The heart, not the physical organ, the inner part of man, the spirit, the soul, the Bible's clear, is the deepest part of our being. And from it, what we are comes forth. So lust not after her beauty in your heart. Because it's only paint deep. You know that beauty's only skin deep, but ugly goes clear to the bone. You've heard that before. Lust not after her beauty in your heart, neither let her take thee with her eyelids. So if you're staring at her, it says look out for eye-to-eye contact, because she's smarter than you are. She knows why someone's looking at her, and if she catches you looking at her, what she wants to catch is an eye-to-eye contact. Because then she's going to say, I see you, and I raise you. I see you, and I raise the stakes here. Don't let her take you with her eyelids, for by means of a whorish woman, a man is brought to a piece of bread, and the adulteress will hunt for the precious life. Nothing new under the sun. By means of a whorish woman, a man is brought to a piece of bread. Whether that is because it ruins his marriage and he ends up in divorce, and how often I've seen it. Or because then she's saying, you know, I need this and I need that, and if you give it, I'll keep my mouth shut. You know, our little secret won't go out onto the wire, if you'll... Can a man take fire into his bosom and his clothes not be burned? Can one go upon hot coals, even though they have TV shows now showing you that you can pay money and learn how to walk on hot coals? Satan seems to be determined to contradict the word of God any way he can. Can one go upon hot coals and his feet not be burned? Funny, I was flipping around last week. We were watching something, and real TV was on, and they had this guy walking on hot coals. He was doing this big demonstration. All these people, he got about 20 foot into a 40 foot run, and his feet started smoking and burning. And then he was running, jumping up and down, got to the other end and took off running for the river. Then they showed him, he was sitting there, his feet were all blistered up and swollen. And I thought, I just read about you in Proverbs. Well, the point is, there's a different kind of burn. The Bible says it's better to marry than to burn. That sexual desire is to be satisfied inside of marriage. And this is talking about that kind of burn. Can a man take fire into his heart? You're lusting after her beauty. She's responding with her eyes. Can you play with fire and not get burned? Can you walk on hot coals and not pay the price? Well, ask David. No doubt, David, no doubt, said to his son Solomon, I fell. The way it happened with your mom and I was all wrong. I was over 50 years old. I had everything. I had a number of wives. Had a kingdom, had more money, more wealth than anybody could imagine. Had God's blessing all over my life. And I lusted after something that wasn't mine. And the consequences were disastrous. God was gracious to me. He preserved my throne. You were the second child born from our relationship. But your mom's first husband is dead because of me. Your older brother, dead because of me, died shortly after birth. And I've paid a dear price over the years. So Solomon, do it right. Be wiser than I was. Now, Solomon, 700 wives, 300 concubines, 1,000 mother-in-laws. I don't know how he, here's a guy who writes this to us, and he contradicts everything he wrote in the book about drinking, about women. So I always have a question as I look at this book of Proverbs. Is this written at the end of his life when he is really broken and realizes what a disaster his life has become? Or is this written early on before he falls into any of these things? These are the Proverbs that he wrote that God saw fit to preserve and hand to us. So, look, we just looked in 2 Timothy that all Scripture is given by inspiration of God. All graphe is God-breathed. It doesn't say the writers are God-breathed. It says the Scripture is God-breathed. It doesn't say the writer's inspired. It says the Scripture is inspired. God used different folks to write the Scripture. And some of them, it says, looked into what they had written, trying to figure out what it meant. But these things God gives to us through Solomon. Ask David if you can play with fire without getting burned. Of course, ask Samson. Can you play with fire without getting burned? Without getting your eyes burned out. The prodigal who wasted his inheritance and with prostitutes and with drunkenness. And yet, look, this evening, if you have crossed that line and you have sinned and you have, and you're already sitting here saying, I wish I had stayed home and watched the Sixers. Look, there is grace. There is room to repent if it's genuine. It doesn't mean there won't be repercussions. There is a process of sowing and reaping. But God can govern that and even shorten that. But we have the freedom to go to the Lord and say, Lord, I blew it. Lord, I'm blowing it. Help me, Lord. Forgive me. It's wrong. It says if we confess our sins, homologeo, if we say the same thing, he's faithful and just to forgive us, not only to forgive, but then to cleanse from all unrighteousness. So, for good reason, the warning is given to us here. Can a man take fire into his bosom and his clothes not be burned? Can one go upon hot coals and his feet not be burned? So, he that goeth into his neighbor's wife, whosoever toucheth her, shall not be innocent, and the language indicates, shall not go unpunished. Your translation may make that a little clearer, and that seems to be what it indicates. the person that commits adultery will not go unpunished, you know, even if they're not caught by people. Now, you know that in the Old Testament, adultery is a capital crime. If they catch you in adultery, you and the other person were brought out into public and stoned to death. That is how God esteems marriage. That is how important God realizes the marriage bond is. Again, you go through the Bible from Genesis to Revelation. When marriage is talked about, the most often repeated phrase is one flesh. The two shall be one flesh. And when that one fleshness is broken, it has disastrous results. And Jesus said that the only cause for divorce would be adultery. Well, of course, in the Old Testament, you don't have to worry about it because your partner was stone. So, serious consequences. God very serious. And then he goes on to say that if they don't get caught in their sin, that God still is not bound. And he talks in places about the botch and who wants that, you know. I mean, the different ways that God will deal with somebody, that it's never secret sin because he sees. So someone who goes into his neighbor's wife will not go unpunished. Men do not despise a thief if he steals to satisfy his soul when he is hungry. But if he be found, he shall restore sevenfold. That was the law. He shall give all the substance of his house. Okay, someone is caught stealing bread. He's hungry. His kids are hungry. Yeah, we despise a thief, but there's a level of compassion where you say, hey, the guy's hungry. His kids are hungry. Yeah, he should repay. That's what the law says, but there's at least a leniency. There is a place where there's understanding. But here's a different kind of stealing in verse 32. Whoso committeth adultery, that's a thief too. He's stealing something sacred from someone else's marriage. Whoso committeth adultery with a woman lacketh understanding. He that doeth it destroys his own soul. That's long-lasting effects. A wound and dishonor shall he get. That's if he lives through it. And his reproach shall not be wiped away. Why? For jealousy is the rage of a man. Therefore, he will not spare in the day of vengeance. Chances are the woman's husband may just kill you. He will not regard any ransom, neither will he rest content, though thou givest many gifts. If you pay back the bread you've stolen, okay, somebody says, all right, he was hungry. But if you steal that from somebody, it can never be paid back. If you and your wife have a good relationship, and obviously if she falls or you fall, it's not that good. But in that relationship, is something sacred is contained. If somebody gets into that and steals that, that can never be repaid. It's not like the bread. It's not like stealing food when you're hungry. So that kind of a thief, it says, the party that's sinned against is just filled with rage and jealousy. It tells us in Song of Solomon, same writer, Solomon, that jealousy is as cruel as the grave. So he says, someone who enters into this mess is without understanding, sinning against God, sinning against man, and the party you sinned against will be filled with jealousy. He will long for the day of vengeance. He will not regard any type of payment because there's no way to pay back the innocency he had before you stepped in. Now, chapter 7, my son. Now, with all of that said, now he kind of outlines the dynamic, the schematic for this whole process of seduction. My son, keep my words and lay up my commandments with thee. Keep my commandments and live, and the language indicates forever. It's talking about living, the idea is eternal life. And my law, keep my law as the apple of thine eye. Now that's the pupil. And the idea is, you know, keep my commandments and live, and be so sensitized by my word that if any speck of dirt begins to get in there right away, you're aware of that. You're blinking. Just like if something gets in your eye, a gnat or a piece of dirt or something, you know, you're immediately sensitized to that. You want to rinse it out. You want to get it out of there. Even a hair, an eyelash. It says here, let my word be like the pupil of your eye. Let it be the lens that you see life through. And as soon as something wrong gets into it, be that sensitized. realize that you want to get that error out of there. You want to have it removed. Bind them upon thy fingers, commandments, the law, like a ring that you're always aware of it. Write them upon the table of thine heart. And again, the brain not enough, certainly studying the word, but it takes a passion to defeat a passion. And if you struggle with a passion, it is only when you have passion for the Lord, the passion will defeat a passion. So write them upon the table of your heart also. Now, interesting. Say unto wisdom, thou art my sister. That's an interesting picture in the culture. And call understanding thy kinswoman. Family, a very strong process in the day. Sister could be wife. I don't think it the way it is here because of the whole context. But there are certain things that a man would never do in front of his sister or his kinswoman, his aunt or his grandma or somebody. It's going to warn him, don't get involved in immorality. And then so he says, in light of that, say to wisdom, you are my sister. Well, there's certain things you guys would never do in front of your sister. Well, then don't do them in front of wisdom. It says, let knowledge, understanding be thy kinswoman. There's certain things you would never do in front of your grandma or your aunt. Well, then don't do them in front of knowledge and in front of understanding also. Take them, call, you know, bind them upon your heart, keep them. Now, anybody who dies from a disease, when they're given the immunity to that disease ahead of time, is a fool. And that's what it's going to say here, like an ox going to the slaughter. Anybody who's infected with something, when they're given the vaccine ahead of time and need not be infected, is a fool. And he's going to, that's what he's going to say about his word here. And again, over and over, wherewithal shall a young man cleanse his way by taking heed unto thy word. I have hidden thy word in my heart that I might not sin against thee. Not just in the mind, all through scripture, you know, Father, sanctify them. Jesus said, through thy word, through thy truth, thy word is truth. Husbands, wash your wives in the water of the word. All the way through scripture, we have a picture of how powerful the word of God is to cleanse us. And if you don't know that and you don't believe that, then we should have just stayed home and watched the Sixers. And it isn't, look, it isn't, it's the Word of God, you know, and in one sense, it's a shame now. We have the junior high Bible and the senior high Bible and the college and career Bible and the midlife crisis Bible and the over 50s Bible and the married people's Bible and the single people's Bible, the divorced people's Bible, the business people's Bible, the living Bible, the dead Bible. We have, you know, I mean, and it's almost like we put more emphasis on the notes in those Bibles than we do on the Bible. I love to study, and this Bible I have is all marked up, but I have one of these, a duplicate, because some passages I know where they are on the page, but I don't remember chapter and verse. I remember it's up in the right-hand corner, in the beginning of Isaiah somewhere. I mean, but there's no notes. That's just pure Bible, and that's the one I love to sit with. And God speaks to me, and it's alive, and it's powerful. And God gives us His Word. He gives us His instruction. And he says, be so sensitized to it, just like a piece of dirt getting in your eye, you'd react immediately. Be so familiar with the word that that's the way you are. Take it and let it be your sister and your kinswoman. So just the same as you'd never do anything in front of a family member that's dishonoring, that you would never do anything in the presence of wisdom and instruction. That they may keep thee from the strange woman, and from the stranger which flattereth with her words. Now again, strange woman, the first strange woman here is a Hebrew apostate. The second one is a foreigner. Normally the prostitutes in Israel were foreigners, Moabites, Ammonites, or Canaanites. So both come into view here. And that's important because when we go back to chapter 2, verse 17, it talks about the first woman who forsook the guide of her youth and the covenant of her God. And it calls her a strange woman. So a daughter of the church, a daughter of faith that can turn away and be completely caught up in this kind of lifestyle. And this father saying, I don't want you to get involved because she plays church. Doesn't mean anything to me. You know, as parents, you know, you don't want your daughter hanging around with a guy just because he goes to church and you know he's a scoundrel. Because you know if you sleep in a garage, that don't make you a car. And if he sleeps in church, it don't make him a Christian. Because it says here, she forsook the covenant of her God. Again, in the fifth chapter, it says, I was altogether in evil, right in the midst of the congregation. Here, she's going to say, I've just paid my vows. I've just made my peace offerings. There's God speak in all of this. So there's one that still hangs around, you know, the precincts of the people of faith, as it were, the periphera. And can, you know, oh yeah, they're legalistic. Oh yeah, I don't know. We really love each other. That's why we should be. God understands us. But no, they're hypocrites. They're, you know, they're legalists. Let him without sin cast the first stone. All those people have their favorite verses. So that's one. And the other one is just a seductress that says, wisdom, instruction will keep you, the word of God, to keep you from these. And over again, and again, we'll see this. To keep thee from the strange woman which flatters with her tongue, to keep thee from the strange woman, her lips drop as honey, her mouth is smoother than oil. It says to keep thee from, again in chapter 6, from the flattery of the strange woman. Here it goes again, to keep thee from the strange woman that flattereth with her words. And finally it's going to say down in the bottom here, with her much fair speech, she caused him to yield. With her flattering lips, she forced him. So again, men, we can really be dumb. Gals, you can too. Don't feel left out. But the point is, this person that wants to seduce is going to say stuff that you like to hear, even though you know it's not true. You're so smart. You know that's not true, or you wouldn't be listening to her in the first place. You're so strong. You're so handsome. You really understand. You're so sensitive. You're so spiritual. You're so this. You're so that. The doorway is opened up there. If we buy into that, we listen to that. And again, husbands and wives, take note of it, because someone else can get their way into a marriage by falsely saying kind things, by falsely letting conversation be central. I mean, one of the problems in marriage is always communication. That someone doesn't want to listen, or someone doesn't want to talk, someone doesn't want to be honest, someone doesn't want to share. And again, there's a lesson here, I think, for the wives. You know, this woman's going to wear your husband down by flattering with her tongue. For at the window of my house, Solomon speaking, I looked, God speaking through Solomon, through my casement or through my lattice, looking out, and I beheld among the simple ones, I discerned among the youths a young man void of understanding. So I looked out and I saw among the simple ones. Well, you know, there's that group. You know who they are. There's that crowd. There's that group. And among the simple ones, I took note of one of those guys looking out my window. He's naive. He's gullible. That's the idea. And he's a young man void of understanding. Now, what does that say about that young man's father? Solomon is taking great lengths here over and over and over again for chapter after chapter to warn his son or to warn his daughter, parents, to warn them, to instruct them, to speak to them. Yet he says this young man is one that's without understanding. Now, I don't know how much of that responsibility would rest on the parent for not instructing them. On the other side of that, too often I see parents that are condemned because they have a prodigal. They have someone who was instructed, who grew up in the church, who listened, but has just decided to go on out into the world. And too often those parents punish themselves, and Satan is more than willing to help. And it's sad to see that. And if you're in that situation, you need to remember that Billy Graham had a prodigal. Don McClure, Chuck Smith, more importantly, the best father has prodigals. That's why he wrote to us. God, the Father, who is the best father, has prodigals. And that's why he wrote the record to us about the prodigal son. But I want to make sure if my kids make a left when they should make a right, it isn't because I didn't take the time to talk to them and to tell them the truth. Passing through the street, near her corner, I don't know why Solomon knows her corner, and he went the way to her house. Now, when he had instructed back in chapter 5, verse 8, it says, remove thy way far from her, come not nigh unto the door of her house. He said that in chapter 5. Now he said, but I'm watching one who's simple, without understanding. He's going to her corner, and he is coming near to the door of her house. Look at verse 9. It says, in the twilight, and these words get darker, in the evening. Now, evidently, as this begins, there's still enough light to flee. And when you and I are drug into a temptation, initially there's enough light to flee. There's enough conviction. It says in Ephesians that anything that doth make manifest is light. In other words, if you can even say to yourself, you know what, I really shouldn't be doing this. I shouldn't be getting into this. I'm playing with fire. I heard it in church. I can't walk on coals without getting burned. At that point, there's still enough light to flee. It says that at eventide, the twilight, in the even, then in the black, and in the dark night. And behold, there met him a woman with the attire of a harlot, and subtle of heart. And again, the attire of a harlot. You watch any TV show, a cop show, and there's prostitutes walking the street. They're easy to recognize. They're dressed a certain way to panhandle their wares. And they dress a certain way for a specific reason, and that is in regards to seduction. And again, last week we talked about this, our daughters, certainly. God doesn't want our daughters to be homely or ugly. He has much to say in the Bible about beautiful women, but there is a line between beautiful and seductive. There is a beauty that is from above, and again, I want to see that in my daughters because of their sensitivity and their commitment to Christ and their depth, their understanding. And I don't expect them to look ugly. In fact, in this world, there's really no excuse for it, for everything we got to help us. But there is a point, again, where you cross the line to seductive, and that is to dress a certain way that is promising something greater, that draws the attention and stumbles someone else, and promises of a greater involvement. Just, it speaks. She has the attire of a harlot. She's dressed to kill. Subtle of heart. She is loud and stubborn, unlike the women we hear about in Ephesians 5 and 1 Peter 3, meek and quiet spirit. She's loud and stubborn, and her feet abide not in her house. Now she is without. Now she's in the streets. She lieth in wait at every corner. Every corner is a crossroads, and it seems in our lives there are always more than one crossroads. She's waiting at every corner. So she caught him. Now, I can't imagine that he tried desperately to escape. Joseph was able to run out of Potiphar's house, even leaving his clothes behind to escape. She caught him. He must not have struggled very hard. She caught him, and she kissed him. And with an impudent face, she said to him, I have peace offerings with me. This day have I paid my vows. Therefore came I forth to meet thee diligently, to seek thy face. I have found thee. So, look. She grabbed him and kissed him. Now, it really blows my mind now. And I love sports. If I watch a football game, and I like boxing, I like the basketball playoffs now. But when the commercial comes on, sometimes you got to immediately turn it off. And you think, what are they doing? My kids, this is when kids can sit up and watch sports. But there's that one commercial now where this guy saying goodnight to a girl at a date, and she's ready to walk away, and she turns around and jumps on him on top of the car and kisses him and gets up and says, see ya, or whatever she says. I think the world has changed. You know, it used to be, and I ain't that old, that it was saying goodnight politely. She grabbed him, she kissed him, and with an impudent, a face full of guile, she said to him, now listen, I have peace offerings with me. This day have I paid my vows. I've gone to the temple and I've offered fellowship offerings. If she has part of the offering, part of the heave shoulder, something with her, the offering she offered is a peace offering or a fellowship offering, and that's going to the temple saying, I have peace with God. I'm having fellowship with God. And that's the part of the offering she has with her. And she's saying to this young guy, sure, I love God. Look, I have my peace offerings with me. I have the fresh meat at home. It has to be, I have a refrigerator that has to be eaten. I have a roast in the oven. I'm looking for someone. And she's talking God talk. So it isn't enough just for somebody to say, yeah, I'm born again. Oh, I want to see the fruit in your life. I make godly friends, not just people who claim to believe. She caught him, she kissed him, she said, I have peace offerings with me. And look, this is so often the whole process of seduction. The God speak comes in. I've paid my vows. Oh, certainly I love God. Therefore came I forth to meet thee, diligently to seek thy face, and I have found thee. You're the only one for me. My husband doesn't understand. He's always away, and I should have never married him in the first place, and he's mean to me, and he says mean stuff, and I'm all alone, and nobody understands me, and you're there. And I went to the temple and prayed and said, oh, Lord, my heart is broken. Give me somebody to talk to, and here you are. So I just kissed you. And he's not trying hard to get away. He's got the remedy up front. Keep my commandments, bind them upon thy heart, and so forth. I came forth and I have found you. You're the one. You're the only one. I have decked my bed with coverings of tapestries, with carved works, with fine linen of Egypt. I have perfumed my bed with myrrh and aloes and cinnamon. This is temptation. Wily, waiting, God speak, roast in the oven, nice bedroom, perfume. You know, this is someone who knows how to paint a picture. Warren Wiersbe said the best teacher is someone who can turn a listener's ears into eyes. And she has done this with this young man. You know, I've come from the temple. I've done this. I've got, you know, there's a roast in the oven at home that has to be eaten. I have fine linen from Egypt. My bedroom is all ready. I've laid spices around the bed. The bed, you just smell the bedroom. It's just wonderful. Come, let us take our fill of love until the morning. Let us solace ourselves with love. Come, let us take our fill of lust until the morning is what she's saying. Because she's going to say, my husband's gone. And it's interesting. I don't know what your translation is. Literally it says, come let us drink our fill of love until the morning. And God had said, drink waters out of thine own cistern, running waters out of thine own well. Let thy fountains be dispersed abroad, rivers of waters in the streets. Let them be only thine. Let thy fountain be blessed. Rejoice with the wife of your. Let her be as a loving hand, a pleasant roe. Be satisfied with her. Be ravished with her love. She's saying, let us drink. You know, this is a pool that we're not supposed to be drinking out of. Yeah, there's a thirst. And sexual drive is like a thirst. Physical thirst is to be gratified. Sexual thirst is to be mortified until marriage. Physical hunger is to be satisfied. Sexual hunger is to be mortified until it's within the covenant of marriage. Then it's to be set free and expressed and enjoyed. But she's saying, let us drink our fill. He's drinking in the wrong place. He's gone near his house. He's stepping aside of all the instruction that's been given in the chapters before this. And Solomon is laying out the whole schematic, he's mapping out the whole flow chart of seduction. for the goodman, the husband, is not at home. He has gone on a long journey. He hath taken a bag of money with him, so I know he's going to be gone for a long time. He will come home at the day appointed at the full moon, the new moon. The idea is, she's saying, no one's ever going to know. Never, we'll get away with it. No one will ever know. And that's what we deceive ourselves into thinking. No one will ever know. David, as he repented and he wrote Psalm 51 and said, before thee and thee only have I done this great evil in thy sight, O Lord. You were watching the whole time. No human eye was set upon us, but Lord, it was in your sight you saw. But that's always part of the seduction. Nobody's going to know. We're going to get away with it. We're alone. Now she's got a hold of him. She's taken him with her eyes. She's flattered him with her lips. She's kissed him. The way to a man's heart is through his stomach. She said, there's a roast in the oven. The bedroom's picked up. The perfume is there. The husband's away. This, you know, I've been with God all afternoon. I'm so neglected, and my husband doesn't care, and he's always away on business, and I'm so lonely, and you're the one I've been looking for. I mean, the whole roadmap is here. And it says the person that's falling into this is simple, without wisdom, without knowledge. Look, with her much fair speech, she caused him to yield. She enticed him. Oh, Samson. You're so strong. Tell me the secret of your strength. Well, if they tie me with ropes. Of course, he wakes up and breaks the ropes and drives the Philistines off. Oh, Samson. You big liar. Tell me the secret. Well, they tie me up with 7 new bowstrings. The Philistines are upon thee. You know how many times you trust this girl? This guy's already blind. His eyes haven't been poked out yet. He's already blind. He breaks them and drives them away. So you big Fubu Simpson. Tell me the truth. Well, if they weave my hair into the loom. Now he's playing with fire. He's going to get burned. And each time he says, you know, God knows that if they do this to me, then I will be like other men. And I'll just be like everybody else. My anointing, my calling set aside. I'll be like every other man. That's the thing we don't want to do. We want to follow the path that God has for us. And you know, Delilahs will take whatever we give them. Tie me up with ropes. Okay, you want to play that game? That's what a Delilah will take. Tie me up with bowstrings. Well, that's what a Delilah will take. Weave my hair into the loom. Delilah will take whatever you'll give her. And, of course, the saddest thing is finally said it's my hair. If they shave the hair of my head. And it says that he got up and his head was shorn. She said, Samson, the Philistines are upon you. And he went out as at other times and wist not that the spirit had departed from him. He didn't know. How sad. She enticed him. With her much fair speech, she caused him to yield. With the flattering of her lips, she forced him. And he goeth straightway. It means suddenly. All of a sudden, he yields to the whole thing. He goeth after her suddenly, again, as a big, dumb, stupid ox goes to the slaughter. And that's what happens. Look, in sin. Sin always has a history. In other words, you see someone fall into sin, don't deceive yourself into thinking, oh, they were on fire for Christ. Oh, they were fasting and praying. Oh, they were filled with the Spirit. Oh, they were wonderful. And then in one instant, they were taken down. Well, we'd all be goners then. No, someone who falls like that, there's a history that's unseen. Somewhere they've been playing with pornography. Somewhere in their mind, They have been playing the game. Somewhere within, they have been acting out the whole process. And that's what happens. You role play in your mind. You role play in your heart. You lust after someone. Oh, if I can only do this. And you go over and over it so many times. Or this guy, if I ever see him, I'm going to do this. And I hit him, I'll duck in there. I can get him with a right, knock him down, step on the back of his head. You know, you go through the, you know, and then what happens is you role play so many times when all of a sudden you're in the circumstance, you no longer have to think. You just act out the sin you've been playing with all along. And that's what happens to him at this point in time. Suddenly he yields and he goes as an ox goes to the slaughter. They put that gun to the head, goes boom, and that ox goes down. All of a sudden he was gone. He went. Or as a fool to the correction of stocks, bound. All of a sudden he's in bondage. A day earlier he was free, now he's in bondage. And that bondage can be in regards to your conscience, it can be in regards to guilt. And I'm telling you, without repentance in Jesus Christ, it can drive you out of your mind. I remember my cousin, murder one, went to Gratersford. I was 7 years old, 1957. And the family wouldn't talk about it much, and he's away. Where's Johnny? He's away. And finally, as I get older, they told me what had happened, and he had gotten a fight with his best friend, killed him, fought over a rifle, shot him in the head. Gratersford for 20-some years, and how the world changed between 1950 and 1975 when they let him out was pretty drastic. And, of course, there's no rehab in there. There's no real change unless somebody gets saved in a prison ministry. I'm thankful for our prison ministry because that's the chance that somebody has through Christ. But within 2 years, he was back in for doing something else. He was in and out. And then finally drove to the place where he had killed his best friend. And at that point, had to be 30 years before that, got drunk and gassed himself in the trunk of his car and took his life. And that guilt, he was incarcerated all of those years that he was out free. He was still incarcerated. He was still in stocks. He was still in that bondage of guilt and conscience. So, as an ox goes to the slaughter, or as a fool goes to the correction of stocks, till a dart strikes through the liver, there could be disease, as a bird hastens to the snare, to the trap, and doesn't know that it is for his life. It is fatal. That's what the text is saying. This is a fatal attraction. Hearken unto me now, therefore. God almost takes a deep sigh. Hearken unto me now, therefore. I mean, we hear the story of Samson and Delilah. We see David and Bathsheba. We see some of this. But this is the chapter where God really gives us the process, the flow chart, the dynamic of seduction, and tells us what our heart is prone to and how foolish we can be. And then he says with a deep sigh, hearken unto me now, therefore, O ye children, and attend unto the words of my mouth. Let not thine heart decline unto her ways, because that's what has to happen first. The heart must decline. Secondly, go not astray, because from the heart the issues of life flow forth. Go not astray in her paths, for she hath cast down many wounded, yea, many strong men have been slain by her. Her house is the way to hell. And it didn't say that on the road sign. Hell, 2 miles. Her house is the way to hell, going down to the chambers of death, whether it's a jealous husband or disease or poverty, despair. It is going down to bondage, as an ox goes to the slaughter, as when someone is taken in the stocks. So, read ahead, because next we will come to wisdom. Look over verse 9. Wisdom hath builded her house. She hath killed her beasts and mingled her wine. She also has furnished a table. She has sent forth a maid. She cries upon the highest place of the city. Whoso is simple, let him turn in here. The picture is, oh yeah, this is the seduction for this adulterous woman, for this seductress. But then God's going to say, hey, wisdom is out there crying too. Turn in here. I also have a table. I also have made preparation. Turn in here and be instructed. Be have your feet put in the proper place and put upon the rock, and there's wisdom is crying out. So look, it isn't like you and I have to go out there, I'm afraid, if I make the wrong turn, if I go, no, look, if our heart is towards the Lord, he's our shepherd. He's our king. He's our guide. He's our father. He keeps us and he instructs us. The problem that God will always have is with a wayward heart. With a wayward heart. In the book of Numbers, you remember when Balaam was hired to curse the children of Israel, and everywhere he went for Balak, he opened his mouth and he pronounced blessing upon them. And the idea was, even though Israel was fraught with problems, God saw the tents of Israel as beautiful. And these remarkable things came out of his mouth. And then finally, at the end of that process, Balaam says to Balak, you can't get God to take his blessing off of these people. Because they're his. They're the apple of his eye. But you can entice them out from under the place of his blessing. You send those Moabite women down there and seduce some of those Israeli guys. There's a way. He won't turn away from his people, but his people might turn away from him if you do this. So it isn't as though we're goners. God has his hand on our lives. He keeps us. He's faithful. When we stand around his throne, no flesh will glory in his presence. Look, I do encourage you. Are you caught in something? Is there a secretary? Is there someone at work? Is there a time when you're sitting alone? You get HBO? Get rid of it. You got something piped in your house you shouldn't have? Get rid of it. You don't have a filter on your internet? Get one. You're tempted to get rid of it. Cut it out. Get rid of it. Again, this morning we talked about this hiker who cut off his arm to get out from under that rock so he could live. Aaron Ralston made a tourniquet. Had to break his arm because he knew his penknife was too dull to cut through the bone. Took him an hour to hack his arm off. To hike down a canyon to rappel 60 foot with a left arm. And hike 5 miles till he was found. And he did that to preserve his life. And God tells us to cut off certain things that will be detrimental to us in the long run, that will cause death. And you don't have to use a rusty knife to do it. You have a two-edged sword that's sharper, the Word of God, than any two-edged sword, that divides down not only between the bone and the marrow, but the soul and the spirit. Cut that stuff off. God loves you. If you're obedient, he'll give you victory. If you're in sin and you go to him and repent, like the prodigal, he'll receive you. He'll renew. He'll restore. His grace is sufficient. Where sin abounds, grace doth much more abound. But don't let it reign in your mortal body. And we have tremendous lessons here and warnings from the Lord. So look, read ahead. As we move on now, we have at least two chapters where wisdom is crying out. Some tremendous things in there about God's wisdom, and it takes on the personification of a person, a wisdom. It's certainly all pointing to the Lord. And then as we get further on past chapter 10, we start to move into a lot more of these little contrastive two-liners, and there's a lot of great stuff in there. So be reading ahead. Let's have the musicians come. We'll sing a last song.